We have a number who are out of town, so we're grateful for your presence and filling the gap of those who would normally be here. We appreciate the presence of everyone. In that great scripture reading of Isaiah chapter 53, that great prophecy of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, the majority of that prophecy deals with Jesus, but right toward the end, the scripture there says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is a reference to Jesus dying between two thieves. And so this morning, I want us to consider the thief on the cross, the rest of the story. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23, I want to consider that text for our admonition this morning. I remember growing up hearing a lot about the thief on the cross. And a number of the lessons dealt with the answer to the question, why didn't Jesus tell him to be baptized? And we have answered that thoroughly through the years. And just a few weeks back, I had some lessons on answering baptism objections, and that's one that we dealt with. Why wasn't the thief on the cross told to be baptized? Well, he didn't live under the new covenant, and we've talked about that many times. And I remember hearing about that a lot growing up. This morning, we're going to look at the rest of the story. We're going to look at the part of the thief on the cross maybe that we have not considered a lot, and that is his actual words. What he said while hanging there on the cross and some lessons that we can learn from him there. In Luke chapter 23, if you go back to verse 33, the text says, or verse 32, excuse me, Luke 23, 32, there were also two thieves, two others, two malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they came into the place, which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. There were three crosses on Calvary. One thief died in sin. He never changed. He never repented. He never said anything to show his faith in Christ. He died in sin. This thief represents rebellion. This thief represents someone who had done something that is wrong and he didn't want to change, even though he had an opportunity to do that. The other cross involved a thief who died to sin. He represents repentance. He died to sin. He wanted to distance himself from sin. He wanted to admit that he had done wrong, and he wanted to put his faith in Christ. The third cross, of course, where Jesus hung, Jesus died for sin. He died for sin so that mankind could have forgiveness of sins, and he represents redemption. The one thief represents rebellion. The other thief represents repentance. And Jesus represents redemption. There were three crosses that day. And I want to look at the thief on the cross who represents repentance, who represents dying to sin, in a lesson that I entitle The Rest of the Story. We're not going to talk this morning about why the thief on the cross was not told to be baptized. We've discussed that many times. I want to talk about the part of the story where the thief on the cross speaks in such a way to teach us some important lessons. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." I would suggest that the first one that he drew was hanging right beside him. He drew the thief on the cross to him. And we can learn from him today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 then in verse 39. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, on Jesus, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a great reward that awaited him. And in a very short period of time, he was offered by Jesus to be in paradise when they both die. That's amazing. What was it that this thief on the cross said that separated him from the other thief? What was it that this thief on the cross said that allowed him to immediately go into paradise, having been an evildoer, a malefactor, a robber, and a thief? Let's consider that this morning. First of all, the text says that when the other thief railed on Jesus, Art thou not the Christ? Save thyself and us. The text says that this thief on the cross rebuked him. Rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God? He rebuked the irreverence of the other thief. The other thief, when he made his statement, was being irreverent, and that's why he says, do you not even fear God? You need to watch your tongue, man. That's basically what he's saying. You need to be careful how you talk to Jesus. He rebuked his irreverence. He knew that railing was the sin of blasphemy and railing, and that was wrong to do that. Our first positive lesson about the thief on the cross this morning is that he was willing to rebuke evil doing that was around him. And if you stop and think about that today, that would run contrary to the thinking of many today in our society. You're supposed to let everybody do what they want. You're not supposed to speak up and say no to anyone. You're not supposed to criticize anyone. You're not supposed to rebuke anyone. Every lifestyle is fine, and every activity is okay. And so we're tempted to be quiet and not explain to someone that they shouldn't be doing this or that. When you see the word rebuke there, a lot of times people might think of yelling and screaming and shaking your finger at somebody. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means to tell someone that their thoughts or their actions or their words are not right. And the devil tries to get us to keep our mouth quiet, where we don't tell somebody, you really shouldn't say that. You shouldn't think that. You shouldn't do that. And so in the PMA, the Positive Mental Attitude Society, the PC culture, where you just let everybody have their way and let everybody do what they want and don't be negative and critical, this thief stands out as being willing to speak the truth on the matter. You shouldn't be saying what you're saying, man. You stop and think about that. Somebody could reason, or even the thief himself could be reasoning. He's sitting there hanging. He's got his hands out. He's hanging there. And somebody might say, wait a minute. You're a thief. You're really not in a position to be rebuking somebody else. You're an evildoer. You need to keep your mouth shut, friend. You have no right to be rebuking him. You've got a problem yourself. And all of that reasoning that somebody could give. But when he saw that the other thief was saying what was wrong, the text says he rebuked him. It's difficult. When a child needs rebuking, a spouse, a parent, a brother, a sister, a grandparent, a co-worker, a neighbor. It's difficult, isn't it? In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." That's not a suggestion. That's a command. Sometimes sin today runs rampant because we don't rebuke it. We don't say no to it. We just let it go, and it grows and festers and gets more and more. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, turn with me there. What do we use to rebuke wrongdoing? Not our opinions, not our think-sos, not what we think or what we feel. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, the same word used here. Exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's my responsibility as a gospel preacher. That's all of our responsibility as just a faithful Christian. There are times when we're tempted just to not say anything. Let it go. It makes it easier for us. We're exonerated. We look like the good guy. We're always condoning things. And we're the fun person. And we're the happy person. But when there's that which is around us that needs to be rebuked, we need to learn from this thief on the cross the strength that he had to do that. You stop and think about that. The strength and the fortitude and the stamina to say that. He rebuked him. And then he said, "Do you not even fear God?" This man, toward the end of his life, recognized the importance of fearing God. This is one of the most basic, fundamental principles of life. To fear God. He knew that he was in the presence of God. He knew that what this man had just said could be heard by God. Do you not even fear God? We've got to learn early on in life the fundamental principle of fearing God. We've got to teach our children that. We've got to practice that in our lives as adults because we are in a society, in a world that does not fear God. Does not respect God and His Word. God is the brunt of a joke. God is a cuss word. God is a bunch of things, but He's not Almighty God to many people. The second great lesson that we learn from this thief on the cross is his fundamental understanding that we're in the presence of God and we need to fear Him. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that's the whole of man, to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what life is all about, the whole of man. It can all be summed up in fearing God and keeping His commandments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What keeps us holy and pure and living proper lives in a sex-filled society and in a society of greed and in a society of unwholesomeness in many kinds of ways? How can we perfect and work on holiness? The fear of God. I like what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. He just gets blunt and to the point and very short and very simple. What are some of our duties as Christians? Well, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Just some basic principles that will keep us right each and every day with our fellow man and with God in heaven. Do we really fear God?
if we're about to do something we shouldn't do, and we know the Scripture is against that, and we go ahead and do it, we really don't fear God. In the back of our mind, we're thinking, man, I probably shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway. We don't fear the wrath of God. We don't fear facing God.
It's amazing what this thief knew and understood in life. Isn't it interesting how in Scripture sometimes some of the greatest truths come from some of the most unlikely sources? Here's a thief that you wouldn't trust. You wouldn't walk out of the room with this guy nearby. And yet he's speaking some of the greatest things that have ever been spoken. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, as John is revealing truths from Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having eternal good tidings. That's the gospel. Eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This is for everyone. And he saith with a great voice. Look at what he says. Here's the gospel in a nutshell for everyone all over the world. Fear God and give him glory. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains and waters. That'd be a great reminder to everybody all over the world. Fear God and worship him. Do you realize how great this world would become instantly if everybody would start doing that? We find the same thing in chapter 19 and verse 5. I heard a voice coming forth from the throne, saying, give praise to our God and all his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. It doesn't matter what our standing is in life. The small and the great there, that is an interesting phrase that is used several times in both the Old and New Testament. It doesn't matter who we are economically, what kind of a job we have, race, background, economic status, the small and the great. It doesn't matter who it is. We can be in heaven if we fear God and keep His commandments. This thief understood that principle of fearing God, and we would do well to understand it. Look back at Luke chapter 23. When the thief on the cross begins to speak, he has a great and profound understanding of his own guilt and the fact that he is there because he deserves to be there. A third lesson from this man is his statement in verse 40. Do you not even fear God? Look at this. Seeing you are in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward or recompense of our deeds. We are here because we deserve to be here. This man understood the principle of justice and righteous punishment for wrongdoing. He acknowledged his own sin and his own wrongdoing. That's more than many people will do. Many people will not admit that today. He was open and honest. He was humble, the opposite of the other sarcastic thief. He didn't make any excuses or blame or minimize what he had done. He said, we're supposed to be here. Do you know what this man understood that is not being taught in a lot of families and other places in this country? Is the principle of accountability and responsibility. We're losing in our society the principle of accountability and responsibility. One of the greatest things that we as parents can do with our children and our grandchildren is to teach them the importance of accountability and responsibility. He had a sense of justice. We're supposed to be here because this is what we deserve. We engaged in such and such activity, and now we're reaping the consequences of that. That basic fundamental thing to those of us who are older, we appreciate that, we know that, but that's going by the wayside in the younger generations. They're not being taught that. And so people do all kinds of stuff and they think, well, there's no consequence to what I just did. They're not being taught that at home. They're not being taught that at school and other places. And they grow up thinking that we can just act anyway without consequence. This man understood a principle that we all need to get very, very quickly in our life, and that is the importance of personal accountability and responsibility, and it starts in the home. He believed in the law of reaping and sowing. You reap what you sow, Galatians 6, verse 7. You do the crime, you do the time. You do something that's wrong, you pay the penalty for that. And we're hanging on a cross. And the Roman penalty for what they'd done was hanging on a cross. That is a great lesson to learn as early as we can in life and take it with us. And try to teach others that same thing. He believed in the laws of sowing and reaping, not only in the natural realm, but also in the moral and the spiritual realm. He believed in Romans 13 and verse 1 that civil government is a minister of God to punish the evildoer. He didn't sit there and, I shouldn't be here, and life is treated me poorly, and I'm wrongfully accused, and somebody else should be up here. He just said, we have done justly. We're receiving the just recompense of our reward. And you have to appreciate this man's openness and honesty about that fundamental principle. We see it today not being taught in many places. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. This man realized that we're going to have to pay for our crimes. We're going to have to be punished for our crimes. And when parents do not discipline their children, they do something that's wrong and they allow the child to get by and not be punished for that. They're just setting up their child for failure later. I don't believe this would solve every school shooting and mass shooting, but it would solve a lot of them if people would realize, I'm about to do something that's going to have a very serious consequence. But when we in our nation take the teeth out of the law, and we're trying to get rid of, in many places, the death penalty, and at most sometimes terrible criminals might get a little slap on the hand, then what we're doing is we're telling people there's no consequence to what you're doing. And when we delay it so long that there's no swift penalty about it, then people, their heart is set on evil. And Solomon said that a long time ago. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evildoer is not executed speedily, and that's pretty much our law system in this nation in many ways. We drag it on, not years, decades. Decades go by. Because it's not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Look at this. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. I want you to underscore in your Bible, in verse 12, though the sinner prolong his days, verse 13, he's going to have to meet God. And
in our country, people do things and they just live forever. And especially in states where we take away the death penalty, oh, just live until you grow old and die, they're still going to have to face God. The wicked are going to have to face God.
We need to get back in our nation the teaching of personal accountability and responsibility and swift judgment on that which is wrong, whether it's in the home or other places in society. Do we accept personal accountability and responsibility? Do we understand the importance of reaping what we sow? If there's sin in my life and I understand that principle, I'll get up immediately and wash it away in baptism. Or as an erring child of God, I'll repent and pray and get that out of my life because I'm accountable for what I've done. There won't be any dragging of the feet. There won't be any just doing whatever I want to do. What a great statement in Luke 23. Look at the word indeed. We indeed justly. We indeed justly. We're getting justice. We receive the due reward. It's due us. The due reward of our deeds. We reap what we sow. And it's a great lesson that we need to have in our lives and in the lives of others. So, there are accidents. Our children, others have just sincere accidents. I'm not talking about that, but when somebody knowingly and purposely or foolishly does something that is wrong in our family, there needs to be some consequences of that with the parents. That's some serious consequences. And it teaches our youth to understand this very important principle. When the thief said this, he said, "We receive the due recompense of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." The fourth thing that this thief said that was great was he understood the true nature of Jesus Christ. This man had done nothing amiss. That's what Jesus had been saying his whole life. That's what he had been demonstrating his whole life. He knew that he was a sinner, but Jesus was sinless. And Jesus had people all around him saying, "Well, you've got a demon and you're a Samaritan and you're a sinner and you're this and you're that," trying to put him down. But this man understood the true nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus said on one occasion, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Even Pilate recognized that Jesus was a righteous man. There was no guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Do we believe in the true nature of Jesus Christ? He's not just a man. He's not just an interesting historical Jewish figure of the first century like some people describe him. He's not a Jewish sage that had some interesting little things to say along with the other great philosophers of his day. He is the divine Son of God. And he's there to intercede for us. We need to believe in him and obey him. Jesus is not just a man like we are. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." How many ways could the Hebrew writer state it to show that Jesus was without sin? Jesus was not just a good man. He's someone that we need to obey and follow. And this thief on the cross in Luke 23 said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Wait a minute. They're about to die. But the man says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Something's going to go on after we die. He believed in the afterlife. And he believed that dying is not the end of things. I'm going to have to face Jesus when he comes again. And so, what a great lesson for us this morning, that life is not just about material things and money and clothes and food and work and just material things. There is a life beyond the grave, and we have to be prepared for that. Remember me when you come. We don't know what this thief had heard from Jesus about the afterlife. I don't know what all this thief heard. I don't know if he heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or other places. But there were times in Jesus' ministry where he talked about eternal life. Mark 10, 29 and 30. And Luke 16, when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus after they died. And other places in Scripture where Jesus talked about life beyond the grave. And this man believed that. Something convinced him that Jesus was going to return after the cross, and he had put hope in that afterlife. He had a spirit of humility. Remember me when you come again. He definitely wasn't an atheist, and he wasn't a Sadducee. They didn't believe in the afterlife. He wasn't one of those. And when Jesus died, he went to paradise. He went to the paradise portion of Hades, Acts chapter 2, 27, and again in verse 31. He went to that place where Lazarus went, into Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort in paradise. There's life beyond the grave. And having been there for a little while, he came back to life in the resurrection. And notice that this man was willing to believe in that. Do we? Do we really believe in the afterlife? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. Are we living in such a way that we're trying to live beyond the grave, not just get to the grave? But there's something beyond the grave, and I've got to be right with God when Jesus comes again. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Do we have a healthy view of the afterlife and ready to meet Jesus like this man was? And he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He recognized that Jesus was a king and that Jesus had a kingdom. And like the afterlife, we don't know what he heard Jesus say about the kingdom. I know that Jesus preached about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. He talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And he believed that, this thief believed that Jesus was a king over a kingdom. Something convinced him. He viewed Jesus as a king, not as a weakling. Not as someone dying there at the hands of Romans and Jews who just helplessly can't do anything. He is looking over at Jesus and says, you have a kingdom. That's impressive. When's the last time you saw a king hanging on a cross? You don't see that. Kings are typically associated with physical things and powerful physical kingdoms. Jesus has a different kind of kingdom. John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. Do we recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior and King of our life? Is he King of kings and Lord of lords of our life? A lot of people want Jesus to be their personal Savior, but they're not really wanting him to be their King. Because that involves law and rules and commandments. But he should be both. And are we in his kingdom? Have we been baptized into his kingdom? Colossians 1:13. Have we been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son? Are we living as kingdom citizens? Do we apply the kingdom law to our lives each and every day? King of kings and Lord of lords. The other thief viewed Jesus as somebody to rail upon. Save yourself and us. This man was different. And the thief on the cross was willing to die to sin, to separate himself from that past life of sin. The other thief died in sin. This thief died to sin. The other thief died outside of Christ. This thief died and was risen with Christ and went to be with Him in paradise. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there's nobody in paradise that has sin in their life. He died to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, if you'll turn with me there, baptism is mentioned. That is for us today. And we've made the point many times that the thief on the cross did not live under the new law or the new testament or the new covenant. And the command under the new law to be baptized for the remission of sins would not have applied to him. And we've done many lessons. But for us today who are under that new law, in order to die to sin, we must be buried with Christ in baptism. And for those who have done that, verse 5, as Christians, we must be raised to walk in newness of life. And as Christians, we need to be walking that new life each and every day. What a shame to be a few feet away from Jesus, a few feet away from salvation, and just botch it. A few feet away from salvation and just totally miss it. Because I'm hardened and I'm rebellious and I'm this and I'm just a few feet away from salvation. And I ignore it and neglect it. But the thief that we're talking about this morning recognized, here's a man who can save me. And all of these things go together to show that he had faith in Jesus and wanted to leave behind that old life of sin. And Jesus saved him. And that brings us to our last point. In Luke chapter 23, we find that Jesus said to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This man is clearly saved. But what's interesting about this man is how many hours had they been hanging on the cross? The text says that Jesus was put on the cross at about the ninth hour of the day, the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. And they were taken off the cross at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. Sometime during the 6 hours on the cross, this man changed his attitude. He changed his life. He went from hailing and railing reproach. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. When they were both put on the cross, these two thieves, the text says in Matthew 27 and verse 38 that both of them railed on him. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 38. So, 9 a.m., Jesus is out there, the other two thieves are out there, somewhere early on, both thieves are railing on him. Matthew 27, verse 38. "Then are there crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And as they passed by, they were wagging their heads," and so forth. Come down to verse 44. "And the robbers," plural, "also that were crucified with him, cast upon him the same reproach." This guy, early on, was reproaching Jesus and railing on him and mocking him and saying all kinds of bad things. Sometime within 6 hours, he has a complete change of heart. That's impressive. He went from hailing reproach to faith in Jesus. Maybe it was what he had heard Jesus saying on the cross that changed his mind. Remember the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross? Maybe it was what he had heard Jesus saying. Maybe he saw Jesus' demeanor while on the cross. How he was reacting to his persecutors. Whatever it was, he changed his heart within 6 hours. He was an evildoer, a malefactor turned good. Brethren, today it seems like whenever there's a need for change, and I'm not talking about just coming forward and being baptized, any of us, anytime we need to change, it just seems like today it's protracted out over a long period of time. You know, days and weeks and months and years. And it's almost as if we've forgotten that we can change immediately if we want to. This man exercised his free will to make a change, and he was willing to stand out from the crowd. I'm going to be different from that other thief. Both thieves saw and heard the same Jesus, but this one changed. This one was moved to change within 6 hours. Sometimes, well, this habit is hard to break, and I can't get out of this sin, and I just got to keep doing this. You can stop it. I can stop it. And it doesn't take days. Within 6 hours, he stopped all of that. How long does it take for you and I to change? We need to do it today. Well, I'll just wait for another Sunday invitation or next Wednesday night, or I need several more months. We can change if we really want to. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, "And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed." And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Today is the day of salvation." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, that we are to exhort one another today. Don't get it in our mind that we're just going to just take a long time to fix this thing. If there's something that we need to fix with other people, with ourselves, with spouses, family, friends, members of the church, do it now. I think we've been sold a bill of goods that, you know, it's just going to take a long time for this to do. There were times, brethren, when one sermon was preached and people came forward and were baptized. There were times when one sermon was preached and a Christian, an erring Christian, came back and repented. One. Not hundreds. And today the devil has gotten so many people softened on that kind of thing with procrastination and putting it off. Well, just wait a while. This man changed in a relatively short period of time, and we can today. So as we close this morning, which thief will you and I follow? The one hardened by sin, or the one repenting of sin? The one who died in sin, or the one who died to sin? We know what we want. And there are these great qualities that we can have in our life today. Isn't it interesting how this man speaks the truth on so many points? We're going to stand in just a moment and sing this song of encouragement. "There is a fountain filled with blood." There's one verse that doesn't show up in our psalm books today. This song originally had about 5 verses, like a lot of the older songs did. And we've taken verses out to put them in our psalm books. You know, sometimes it might have 4 or 3 verses. This was one verse that was in the original song that we're about to sing. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I need to be like this thief on the cross and have these principles in my life that he had in his. And I hope that our lesson this morning will encourage us to do that. As we sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood," think about the dying thief who rejoiced to see Jesus coming again. And he was rewarded not long after that when they died. He was rewarded with a trip to paradise. What a great thing. And if we will be the same and have that same attitude, we can have that same reward. If we can help you to respond to the gospel this morning or come back in some way, why won't you, as we stand and as we sing?